Today's reading is from John chapter 11, and you'll find that on page 1078. That's John chapter 11, page 1078, and we're starting to read at verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world."
Thank you very much indeed, Debbie. You will see on the inside of the notice sheet that there are various notices on the right-hand side. We're looking to start a new initiative in the autumn on Wednesday evenings, a slightly more informal and relaxed equivalent of today, with questions to the speaker afterwards in the evening at 6:30. You might like to be involved in the pioneering of that venture. If so, let us know. Well, now, shall we pray together, and then we'll study God's Word. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Our Father God, in the middle of uncertain times and in a busy week, we pray that you would grant us certainty and assurance. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a warm welcome to you again, especially for your first time here, where we've just started a new series leading up to Easter. We've called it Trading Places. And we're going to see clearly, I hope, in the next 2 weeks, not this week, but next week and the week after, why we've called it that, that Lazarus, who is dead, is brought to life by Jesus. Jesus, who is alive, goes deliberately to his death in order to secure life for Lazarus. In that sense, Trading Places is a title. You may remember the film, Dan Aykroyd and Eddie Murphy, and they trade places. It's that sort of idea. We're going to see that next week and the week after. Today I want us to look at two verses right at the heart of this miracle. Last week we saw that the miracle of the raising of Lazarus was designed for a purpose. It wasn't just a random thing. And in verse 4, back over the page, page 1077, if you've closed your Bible, it'd be a help to have it open. Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified." So the aim was that we might see God's glory. Verse 15, "I'm glad I wasn't at Lazarus' bedside," says Jesus. "I'm glad I didn't heal him, so that you may believe." What is the purpose of the miracle? Well, to reveal God's glory. It's a self-disclosure of God through Jesus in order to promote faith. But these two verses, verse 25 and verse 26, tell us what it is that we ought to be believing. What is this glory of God that Jesus is going to show us? And there are 2 points: future certainty, present continuity, both contained in that statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then in the second half of verse 25 and in verse 26, Jesus unpacks separately those two phrases. So, "I am the resurrection," future certainty, this is what's going to happen, unpacked in 25b, "I am the life," unpacked in verse 26. Let's move straight to the future certainty. And Jesus' point here is that the future is certain. He's not speaking immediately about his own personal resurrection. When he says, "I am the resurrection," he is referring to a big Bible idea, the general resurrection of all people who have ever lived through all time to face God. So that is the Bible's teaching. All will rise, every one of us. There will be no exception, no distinction. All will face God on the last day, a universal resurrection. And we can see that that's what Jesus is saying from verse 23. Martha says to Jesus, I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. Do you see, Martha believed in the resurrection at the last day, that at the end of time there would be a final resurrection when all who have ever lived will be raised by the Creator to face him. But the extraordinary thing is there in verse 25, in the first couple of words of what Jesus has to say, isn't it? I mean, that is the staggering thing. I am the resurrection. Utterly unique. You students of other religions, nobody has ever, ever said anything like, people have stoned people for saying that, but no individual in their right mind has ever said that. Notice Jesus doesn't just say, I can point you to the resurrection, or gather around in a focus group and we'll discuss what you think about the resurrection, see what the electorate believes about the resurrection, let's just see whether we believe it or not. No, he says, I am. Doesn't just say, I point you to, or I procure, or I bring. He says, I am the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead is all tied up in me. I speak, and it comes about. I am the center of the resurrection of the dead. Well, now, this is not altogether a well-known idea. It's fallen out of vogue in the public sphere and in many churches that have departed from the words of Jesus Christ over this last century. And therefore, I want us to be clear that it is orthodox Christian teaching. We're going to go on and look at some evidence that is here for the fact that Jesus is the resurrection. I want us to be clear that this is nothing new, and it should not surprise us if we are Christians that Jesus claims to stand at the end of time as the final Lord and Judge of all. Job, writing hundreds of years in the middle of his travesty and disastrous circumstances, says this. I know that my... Well, you've sung it. Some of you, we could probably try it, couldn't we? As I say it, no doubt you'll be singing it to yourself in your head. Please don't sing out loud, although it might be delightful. We'd rather you didn't. I won't. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the end he shall stand on the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job believed in the resurrection of the dead. Martha believed in the resurrection of the dead, didn't she? I know that he will rise at the resurrection. And then verse 27, an extraordinary verse. I mean, we could spend a long time thinking about this. It's full of all sorts of important things. Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. So obviously, in Martha's mind, the resurrection of the dead is tied up with the Christ. The Old Testament points to it. We won't stop there. Acts chapter 4, just turn over a few pages to page 1095, and we'll see again that this is what the apostles taught. This is the earliest Christian message, if you like, the earliest sermon, one of the earliest sermons, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. What is it that the apostles taught? Acts 4, verse 1, 1095. The priests and the captain of the temple guards, the Sadducees, came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus, it should be capital T, capital R, shouldn't it really, in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. In Christ, the resurrection. How is this final resurrection? It's all tied up. I am the resurrection. We haven't got time to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Do look at it, put it down in your notes, verse 35 to 38, which tells us what our bodies will be like when they're raised, Christians, and it's a great assurance to those of us who are over 39 and have started to fall to bits. Listen to the creed that we've said for centuries together. It's extraordinary that people could have departed from this and still claim to be Christian, isn't it? He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. I look, we say, for the resurrection of the dead, capital R in the creed. Now I know that this teaching is out of vogue, and I want us therefore to look at a couple of areas. Well, actually, we're not going to have time to look at the subjective area. I've just jotted down some notes for you there. But subjectively, think about this on your way back. It's a sort of philosophical thing to think about, but it's nonetheless, I think, true. Subjectively, don't all of us recognize that there is some absolute right and wrong, and don't we cry out for some form of absolute justice, whether it was on Saturday afternoon or whether it's on any other more sensible occasion when it doesn't just involve a magnificent victory? Don't we all cry out for some sort of absolute reckoning? Oh, he will get his just deserts. Aren't our newspapers full of the demand for absolute justice? Well, does that not demonstrate to us that we don't just think there is no final reckoning, that our world is just going round and round pointlessly, but we do deeply believe in absolute justice and final reckoning? And then think about the feeling we have when somebody dies, that sense of futility, that life has somehow been interrupted, that the person has been robbed, that it was such a waste. Don't all of us have within ourselves some sort of sense of the eternal nature of life? Well, there's the subjective thing. Here, let's look at the objective evidence, which is what John wants us to look at, the resurrection of Lazarus. You see, when Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus and calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus comes out, verse 43, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. When Jesus does that, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, he started to rot. He has begun to decompose. It is as if Jesus is saying, "Well, I've said I am the resurrection. Here is the evidence for you. The demonstration that one day I will raise all people from the tomb is here before your very eyes." As the stinking Lazarus emerges, reconstituted. And remember, we can't deny the resurrection of Lazarus unless we think we know better than Jesus' greatest enemies. Chapter 12, verse 9. They were longing to deny it. A large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. You see, if it was all a hoax, if it was all phony, then rather than trying to bury the evidence, the chief priest would have just said, "Well, we all know Lazarus wasn't dead." So do you see, the resurrection of Lazarus is evidence to us, if we need it, which I think it is right, we do need some sort of demonstration that Jesus Christ is the resurrection, that he has absolute power, that we will face him one day, raised, we will face him in judgment. Not only Lazarus, of course. Read on in John's Gospel, please do. Do take one of the John's Gospels, and we will find that Jesus himself is raised from the dead. Just turn to our last cross reference, to Acts chapter 17. It's on page 1114. Here is Paul preaching in Athens. Verse 31, page 1114. "God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." You want evidence that Jesus is the resurrection, that he has power, that one day you will face him face to face as Lord and Judge? You want to know whether that's true? Look into his resurrection. After all, if it wasn't true, then all the authorities needed to do was produce the body, rather than try and kill the disciples. Do pick up this. It's the evidence for the resurrection, written by Professor Sir Norman Anderson, and you'll find it on the bookstall over there. And look into the evidence for the resurrection. It holds up under the close scrutiny of Professor Anderson. Well, there is our point then. The future is certain. We'll see next week how it is that Jesus is the resurrection when we look at this issue of trading places. But the point I want us to grasp first, 1A, is that the future is certain. And I know I said last week that this incident causes us to look at our death. I think that was probably not quite right. It's one of the nice things about doing a series like this, isn't it? You can come back and just slightly tweak and correct things a little. Because just turn over to page 1077, where Jesus tells us what the purpose of this miracle is. Chapter 11, verse 4. What is the purpose of the miracle? It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified. You see, this miracle didn't happen so that we should think about our death. We need to be aware that we're going to die. I hope you are aware of that and you're not burying your head in the sand like an ostrich. I mean, all of us are going to die. Christians are realists. We're not escapists like our secular world. We face up to reality. We are going to die. But the purpose of this incident is not so much to focus us on our death, but to focus us on the one who we will meet at our death, or beyond our death, at the resurrection. You notice in the paper this morning that apparently we can know what Jesus looked like when he walked on earth. It's amazing, isn't it? We no longer need Giotto and Caravaggio and all those guys. We've got a reconstruction. One day we will all know exactly what Jesus looks like today. For we will face him face to face at the resurrection. We may be wealthy, we may be poor, we may be powerful, we may be weak, we may be popular, we may be lonely. We will face him. One of the great stories from St. Helens' recent history dates from the time when the current Lord Chancellor used to attend the Sunday evening service here, full of young professionals and students. And apparently a young trainee lawyer found himself sitting next to the Lord Chancellor, and the Chancellor asked him, so what is it that you do, young man or young woman? I can't remember whether it was a boy or a girl. Oh, I'm a trainee lawyer, he said, and then completely oblivious to the situation that was unravelling around him, he continued, I'm afraid we've got a daft, stupid Chancellor in place at the moment. I don't know if that's exactly what he said, but that was the general gist. All these legal reforms and tinkering with the system, why can't he leave it alone? I think I'm going to bunk off law anyway. And so what do you do? And the Lord Chancellor then put him in the picture. Here was an individual, you see, one day he was going to be employed by that man, one day he would be accountable to that man, one day his future would be held in the hands of that man, and yet he was completely oblivious. What do you make of Jesus? How have we treated Jesus? One day we will face Jesus, we are accountable to Jesus. He holds our future in his hand. He holds your future in his hand. One day he will say, come out. You will be raised to judgment. But again, that isn't the key point of verse 25, is it? I mean, that's a fact which everybody of the day assumed, which Christians all the way down through the centuries, and which I think subjectively our subconscious tells us must be true, that there is a final point of reckoning, that we are eternal beings. But the point of verse 25 and 26 is not so much that we may know that the future is certain, rather that we may know that my future is certain. Do you see how Jesus unpacks, I am the resurrection, in the second half of verse 25? What does he say? I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, present, will live future, even though he dies. So, if we believe, if we turn, if we trust in Jesus, who has all the power, who is the resurrection, if we trust in him today, after all, he has been raised from the dead, he raised Lazarus. If we trust in him today, then future, my future, I can say my future is secure. Now, this is a very poor illustration. It was the best I could do, and there are all sorts of problems with it. So don't push it too far. I read that fantastic and arduous subject, geography, when I was away at college. And my great motto was one fact, one page. Don't forget your colouring in pens. If you're a geographer, I'm sure you took your studies very seriously indeed. And please don't walk out on us. My supervisor at college, happened also to be the man who set the exam in one of the papers at the end of the year. And he was a marvellous man. Because on the lead up to the exam, he used to teach us on a small group basis, and each fortnight as we met him, quite extraordinarily, uncannily, remarkably, almost miraculously, you might say, year after year, we covered the four key subjects that we would need to know about if we were going to make it through at the exam. It was a wonderful thing. And unless you were a blithering idiot, you completely missed the point of what was going on. It all went unspoken. And when it came to the exam, well, the similar sort of questions would come up in a different form. It's dreadful, isn't it, really? I told Doug about it this morning and said, what do you call that? And he said, cheating. But let's not go into that. One's knowledge, and I won't tell you his name in case he gets the sack, if he hasn't already, one's knowledge of this individual who one was going to face at the examination table in how many weeks' time, would secure one's verdict. One's knowledge of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, who we will meet when he raises us like Lazarus, our trust in him, our belief in him, and we'll see next week how it is he secures our resurrection, but our knowledge of him, our trust in him, our commitment as we commit ourselves to him, will secure the final verdict for us. Let's have a look at the verse again, shall we? Chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. It does explain, doesn't it, Christians' confidence in the face of death. It explains why Bible studying, Bible reading Christians who trust in Jesus have always been so very unhappy with sprinkling bodies with holy water. It's why we don't believe in saying requiem masses for the dead or praying for the dead. It's why the Reformation took place partly as Martin Luther stood out, trusting in the Bible against the papal bull of Pope Sixtus IV, who had said, our aim is that the salvation of souls may be secured above all, the time when they most need the prayers of others and are least able to help themselves. We wish to succour the souls in purgatory. Well, that's a complete denial, isn't it, of chapter 11, verse 25. He who believes will live. That is a promise. No need for prayers, no need for pennies, no need for chantry chapels and all the rest of it. Let me ask you the question that Jesus asked Martha at the end of verse 26. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? It's not presumptuous to believe that my future is certain. It's just trusting the promise of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's presumptuous to start praying for the dead. It's not arrogant, is it, to believe a promise of Jesus Christ who we will face at the resurrection. It's not arrogant. It's humble, surely, to trust his promise, isn't it? It would be arrogant to doubt it. It's not cocky and out of place, is it, to trust his promise? Notice secondly and briefly the other point that I've jotted down on the sheet there, the present continuity. I am the life, says Jesus. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Again, we're going to see how he is the life next week. Again, it has to do with this issue of trading places. But his point is there in verse 26. He who lives present and believes present will never die. You see, it might be possible to say, oh, well, this business of the resurrection, yeah, okay, well, I put my trust in him now, and then it's like kind of in mothballs, and I wait for the resurrection, rather like a sort of pension plan that I've got sorted out, it's stuck away, hopefully accumulating, probably plunging, actually, at the moment, isn't it? But never mind, we won't go into that. And then one day I'll be able to lock into it when I'm 850 or whatever. But this verse, you see, corrects that misunderstanding of what Jesus says when he says, I am the resurrection. He also says, I am the life. In me you will find life with God today. So that the Christian life is more like an engagement than a pension plan. As we come into relationship with God and life today, experiencing a knowledge of God, which will be consummated, if you like, at the resurrection. So that when we die, there is continuity. We continue in our relationship with God, which again explains why Christians are so confident in the face of death, or we should be. John Owen, the great Puritan writer and preacher, as he lay on his deathbed, dictating a letter to a friend, How do you do that on your deathbed? You can tell me, perhaps one day. How do you dictate a letter to your friend on your deathbed? But there we are, he did. And he said this, I am about to leave the land of the living. Then he said to his secretary, no, stop. Write this instead. I am about to leave the land of the dying, and I hope soon to be in the land of the living. Quite clear that the life that he experiences now in relationship with God, with its joy of knowing God, its peace with God, its experience of the love of God and of the love of other Christians, its fellowship with others, all that God gives us now goes on in unbroken continuity to be consummated at the resurrection. Numbers of you will remember Miles Thompson, one-time vicar of St. Nick's, Seven Oaks. I was listening to his memorial service the other day at which his son spoke, and James said that his father recently used to quote the old Christian quote, one day you will wake up and hear that Miles Thompson is dead. Don't you believe it? I am more alive today than I have ever been. Let me ask you again. Do you believe it? Just look down at the last minute as we look at verse 25. Can you put your name in that verse? See, we live in uncertain times, don't we? I mean, you can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last I shall see him when he stands on the earth. But you can only do that if you can put your name in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, can you put your name in there? William, James, Thomas, Fred, Sarah, Jane, who believes in me, promise, will live, even though William dies. And William, who lives, who has life from God and trusts in me, will never die. Can you do that? A lot of us have been coming over the last few weeks. I know some have been thinking hard about this issue of whether they can actually put their name in and receive life from Jesus Christ. I'm going to say a prayer which we can all pray, but it may be for you. You know you're going to die. You know you're going to face Jesus. You know he is the resurrection. You know that he can bring you life from God. Maybe for you, the very first time today, you can receive that life as you join us in praying. Let me lead us, and you might like to echo the prayer. Praise you, our loving Father, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Our Father God, I want to tell you that I trust him, that I believe that he is who he says he is. And I ask that now, by your Spirit, you would impart life to me. Grant me this life, that I may know you and receive life from you. In Jesus' name, amen.